webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself and God and God and you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 10th of November 2016, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, thanks to the generosity of GR's executive producers, Jimmy and Carrie McCollum. But right now from Palm Beach Gardens in Florida is the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Michael Williams. Hello, Mr. Williams.
Good evening, Barris Bartlett.
It is a clear, beautiful evening. On Saturday night, I sat out on our porch. I mean, it was country living at its best, mate. We were sitting out on the porch. A couple of buddies of mine from Nashville came down and visited. And you know what? I tell you what, I've been just marveling the last couple of days about that visit, because these guys, I feel safe to say anything to them, be anything to them, be myself, drop the masks, drop the defenses. And I can't do that with a lot of people because, well, you know, it just doesn't work.
Yeah, you've got to help people stay in their comfort zones, I suppose. But there are, thank goodness, people that you can just be totally yourself around. That's a very nice thing to have, people like that in your life.
Oh, having a safe space. I think we all need that safe space. Hey, listen, mate, we just had an election. You might say that the leader of the free world, I'm not sure if I actually agree with that statement, but people know what I mean, was just elected, and such an acrimonious election season, such a very, I suppose, more polarized and more different than any other election season the USA has ever seen.
Yes, and you know, we may be the only broadcast on the whole planet that didn't enter into the fray.
Well,
so I've been waiting until all this is over with to be able to make this statement, and that is, the gospel has no politics. I love that. I thought of it during the election, and the Gospel Revolution has people of every political persuasion you could think of, that I know of. And the funny thing is, they're all persuaded that if people really understood the gospel, they would agree with their opinion.
Ain't that the truth? That's amazing.
Have you found that?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. If anybody really understood the gospel, they would think this way. And it doesn't make any difference how moderate or how extreme or on which side. People really, I'm not sure what that dynamic is. But the power of the gospel is not in that it leads you into any political persuasion. It leads you to be able to accept people of other political persuasions. And we hope that that is what's taken place now that the election is over. And, that we can govern a country. That seems to be what it's all about.
Today I thought that we would get straight into this letter that we have been responding to.
Mm-hmm.
And we might come back to a couple of housekeeping things. And
let's go for it.
Well, somebody wrote a letter on the internet. The gentleman's name was Dr. Jim Richards, and he his website is impactministries.com. And on that, he wrote a letter which pretty much singled you out as a heretic. So we took that and we put it on the front page of our website. And we are 6-7 weeks we've been going through this letter. It's a long letter, 20 pages of a Word document. So we're just going to pick up where we left off And I think we're going to plunge straight into some kind of animated conversation here, Michael.
Well, this really has proven to be what I was hoping that it could be, and that is that we would be harvest a tremendous amount of teaching out of this. There is there's a lot said. I would have to say also there is as much not said as there is said. And if you've been listening to the past PowerCast, you know what I'm talking about. There's just a tremendous amount not said that I think would have been better if it would have been said. One thing that wasn't said is my name. But based on other videos and the historical point of this article, everybody knows that it's Mike Williams that he's speaking about. As I said in other videos and things, he has called me by name and made these same statements. I'm at a loss as to why, when writing to the leaders of churches, why it was necessary to leave my name out. I would have thought it would have been important, especially to the leaders, to include my name if you're trying to warn them about somebody.
Do you think it was that, I mean, the movement of inclusionism or redemptionism or the various splinter groups of people who are quietly leaving, and when I say quietly, I mean quietly in droves, leaving Christianity, has grown so much over the 25 years that you have been preaching the gospel. It's happened so so fully that maybe he just wanted to warn against anyone like you.
You know, there has just been a mounting response. Once somebody says things that others have been afraid to say, it causes people to start thinking. And if there's anything that has been my number one goal, is to cause people to think. Now, we've been warned in the article against causing people to think. That's a dangerous thing, to cause people to think. And especially think for themselves. You don't want them doing that. Because they are your people. They are your church. They are your flock. They are your sheep to shear. I just don't think that way. I honestly believe that the ability to think for yourself is the greatest God-given gift that we have, along with God's grace. And please exercise that for yourself. Please do exercise this incredible ability to think for yourself. Goodness gracious. Can it be hazardous? Well, it can be rewarding, I can tell you that. hazardous in other people's views, always. Rewarding in your own experience, always.
Well, we're going to pick up where we left off in this letter, and the writer writes, "Grace is not the gospel. It is an important component of the gospel." Well, last week we got through what grace is and what it isn't, and I really think we probably spent enough time on that.
Well, I would like to comment on that just a little bit further, because there was a part of this that we didn't get to, that grace, we went through the part that Jesus is not grace, and but this part I don't think we did actually cover, and that is that the gospel is not grace. That's very interesting, because the thing that I've been saying for the last 25 years is that grace and peace are the only two things that the gospel is. There is no gospel of healing. There is no gospel of prosperity. Grace and peace are the only two things that are ever called the gospel in the New Testament. So how this statement can even be made to me is, I don't even grasp it. But again, this comes from people who want to make healing a gospel, prosperity a gospel, go down the list, you know, that raising your children is a gospel, the gospel of raising your children, the gospel of marriage, the gospel of how to do this, the gospel of how to do that. But there's only two things that Paul called the gospel. Paul didn't call the gospel anything else other than the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace. So components, yes. But as Paul taught it, there's two components to the gospel, grace and peace.
Well, I think we're going to come to that in a moment. But we'll just keep reading. Without grace, we might as well be under the law and dependent upon our flesh. When the Bible talks about the flesh, what's it talking about?
Well, it's talking about the law. That's the when you begin to read the term flesh, it is talking about self-righteousness. It's talking about being under the law. The flesh is self-righteous. Only spirit is righteousness. There is nothing else righteous about man except spirit. The wonderful thing is that that human part of us that was held against us has been canceled out. So the only thing existent in our existence is righteousness, because the other part has died. It is no longer in existence for us.
So without grace, we might as well be under law and dependent upon the law, in fact, is what he's saying. And my question to that would be, well, how is that any different than what we see modeled all the way through Christianity? After I qualify by doing something to get grace, then I have to prove that I was always qualified in the first place.
And that you really got it.
And that I really got it by what I do. My actions are going to tell everybody what I do. My works are going to tell everybody whether or not I've got grace. Now, that's what I'm talking about in Christianity. It doesn't make any sense to me. He says, grace makes us able to do what we could never do in the flesh, live a godly life. Let me just ask this. How did that work out for Jimmy Swaggart? How did that work out for all of those people who have been disgraced by their works in Christianity, many leaders?
And that's just the ones that are caught.
Yeah, right.
You know, Jimmy Swaggart would have never stood with the tears streaming down his face saying, "I have sinned against thee," unless it wasn't thee that exposed him. It was other Christians. And don't tell me he would have ever stood up in front of that camera and confessed and asked forgiveness if he hadn't got caught.
Good point.
There just is no way. So I was speaking with Dr. Leslie Kaza the other day. I like talking to Dr. Leslie because we both can vent on each other, and we each listen to each other when we do vent, and we kind of egg each other on. So it's probably not the best scenario, but at least you get it out.
It's your safe place.
Yes, it is indeed. And so, I got on this thing and I said, you know, so how do you measure this statement of a godly life? Well, you evidently measure it by the law that you keep. How can you do that when you don't know the law? Over 600 laws in the old covenant. How do you, and then when, if you broke one, you've broke them all. How do you live a godly life? How did this get watered down? Now, see, this is where Jesus's comment comes in. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And the word destroy has a connotation to it to mean fragment. I didn't come to fragment the law, but see, you have to fragment the law to claim the law as any form of holiness at all.
Well, the typical way that it's fragmented is, and Christianity has to, they cannot say the Ten Commandments are good and you should follow them, unless they distinguish between the Ten Commandments and having to be circumcised, or the food protocols, or the dress rules, or anything else for that matter, or the Sabbath being on a Saturday, for crying out loud. I mean, where's people want the Ten Commandments, but they're very happy to discard the one about the Sabbath. And the only way they can...
Well, that is true.
Yeah, the only way they can do it is by redefining the Sabbath. I mean, yeah. It's like God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day rested. But hey, we're going to redefine. God did it on the wrong day, don't you know?
Now, yeah, exactly.
Now, what Christianity does is it distinguishes between what they claim to be the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the religious law. Now, they say that we don't have to follow the religious law. That's why we don't have to sacrifice sheep and pigeons anymore. They say we don't have to follow the ceremonial law because we don't have to have a priest that has a bell and a pomegranate around the bottom of a robe that is colored blue and white. And it's only the moral law. We have to follow the, now, if that ain't fragmenting the law, help me understand what is.
And, you know, when Paul states in Galatians about us being set free, that it is from moral, mortal, and ceremonial law.
Well, when he talked about the law, he said that was engraved on stones.
Yes, so we know. Yeah. In Corinthians, that we know which part of it was engraved in stone, and that was the ten. So, yeah, these things, I just don't see a foot to stand on. Goodness, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being proven wrong. I've been proven wrong two times, I think, now. And
but you've only been married once. Hey, you're wrong. It does have a foot to stand on. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says that it's Mother Church and it's Father God.
Yeah.
And you have to do what both of them say. And they tie all of that up under one tidy principle, and that is tradition. So, you know, yes, we've got now 500 years of Protestant tradition. Surely that tradition counts for something. So surely there is a foot to stand on, isn't there?
Thanks for playing. We're talking about a scriptural foot to stand on. If we begin to allow ourselves to determine, you know, what a foot stand on is based on whose definition, but we're really trying to draw people back, Barris, to let's validate what we are saying through the scriptures. And this is where I have a difficult time. This is the strange thing, that I can come to these conclusions that I do, knowing with everything in me that all of this other stuff is just, oh my gosh, it's not just wrong. In most cases, it's dangerous. It's dangerous to human life.
It's dangerously wrong.
Yeah, it's just dangerously wrong. So, but I have no problem with the people who embrace those things. So something about the understanding of the scripture that I have helps me embrace those that do not agree with me. I don't have to shun them. I don't have to keep them, you know, out of my life. They probably are not going to enjoy too many conversations because, you know, unless they enjoy the fact that we don't see eye to eye. But I don't have to go through shunning of people. The only reason that I walk away from people and say, nope. And I do that. I do say, I do come to a point where not, you're not going to be a part of my life. But it's because of the destructive behavior in a person's life. If they are beginning to harm the people around them, and one of them being myself, I'm not going to stick around for it. I'm not going to stay for that party. I'm just not going to do it.
Well, see, you need more grace. Because the writer says here that grace makes us able to do what we could never do in the flesh, live a godly life. If you could just, well, let me read on a little.
Let's do.
According to Jesus, now here is something I think is going to prove you wrong. According to Jesus, grace is not the message that will be preached before the end comes. The message that will be preached to prepare the world for the end times is, now you said it was only the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace, but he's quoting Matthew 24:14, and he says, the message that will be preached to prepare the world for the end times is the gospel of the kingdom. So there is another gospel.
And that gospel was preached before the end came.
That reminds me of Jeff's video this week, that pesky chapter in Matthew.
Oh, yes. No, goodness gracious, we, folks, we've been teaching on Matthew chapter 24 for a couple of decades now, and allowing this to say what it says for itself without all of these preconceived notions. It started striking me a long time ago that everything that we were saying were signs of the end, basically Jesus said, these are not signs of the end. And I thought, well, why are we saying this? Because Jesus says, now there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but it's not yet. And basically saying, that's not a sign. These things have happened, they're going to continue to happen. But don't think that that's a sign. There's going to be famine, but don't think that's a sign. And in the context of it, you see that Jesus is actually steering people away from the false persuasion that these things mean something in the scale of Scripture. They mean nothing in the scale of the fulfillment of Scripture. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, all of these things have nothing to do with the fulfillment of Scripture. Now, when Jesus got down to the end of this, and of course, this context is just irrefutable. He came out of the temple, and they pointed out to Jesus, wow, look at this beautiful temple. Aren't these buildings magnificent? And basically, Jesus said, it's all coming down. It's coming to an end. And they didn't say any more until after the end of the day, and they got together and said, now, well, let's go back to early today. You remember when we walked outside the temple and we pointed to it and you said that the temple was coming to an end? Would you explain that to us? And that's what Jesus began to explain, is when this temple age of law and sacrifice and ceremony was going to end. And he said, now, but don't be deceived. He says, it's not, don't look at famines. Don't look at all of these things. The thing to look at is when the gospel of the kingdom has been preached throughout the world, the term world there, I don't have the Greek word up. I bet you do though. And, but this Greek word means a region, and specifically the Roman Empire. And Jesus said once what he was preaching was spread throughout the Roman Empire, then the end of the Jewish age would come. This is so conclusive. Context, content, Greek scriptures, the whole thing is so conclusive. The fact that Christianity lifts this out of its context in such a gross way and redefines everything and takes away from the work of the cross. Jim is correct, but he's wrong. And he's correct that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached before the end came, but the end already came, and the gospel of the kingdom has already been preached. Now, we're not here preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We're here preaching the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace. And the only preacher of the gospel of the kingdom of God was Jesus Christ, because he was saying the kingdom is here. We're not here preaching that the kingdom is coming or it's at hand. We're saying it's a done deal. So we're not here preaching that the kingdom is coming. Jesus taught them how to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, not on earth, as it is in heaven.
As in earthen vessels.
Yes, as in earthen vessels, in here. And man, I'm telling you, I remember when that clicked in me. You know, there's a multitude of things we always quote wrong. We talked about one of them the last time. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Well, that's just incorrect. It says where sin abounded, grace did much more. Grace much more abounded. Past tense. This is a done deal. And in this case, it is not on the earth. It is in earth. In earthen vessels. Paul said we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So why don't we change that to on? Well, we have this treasure on earth. This treasure isn't on earth, it's in earth. And that is declared and repeated many times within Paul's teachings to help us understand this. So the gospel of the kingdom has already been preached because it has already come.
Here is my question to the writer. If Jesus actually preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, then really all people had to do was say, geez, I got that, no worries. I mean, what did Jesus' death accomplish? What was the whole point of his death?
Good point. A point that can't be answered quite honestly. If the issue is you've got to preach the gospel of the kingdom and it has to be believed, then if Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom and if somebody would have believed it, then there would have been no need for the cross.
Well, let me just keep reading here, because he makes a very interesting comment. Our covenant with God is not the covenant of grace. Do we have any covenant with God?
We have no covenant with God. Thank you, Jesus. I am in no covenant with God. The covenant is between God and Jesus. The covenant is kept for me, not by me.
But
the covenant is kept for me.
But the writer here says grace is an essential component of our covenant.
Well, that's just it. We don't have one. It is an essential part of the covenant. But see, this is where the misapplication of grace goes to mankind, just like faith. They misapply grace being ours and also faith being ours. The grace or the faith, neither was ours, as Ephesians declares. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Now, in Christianity, they get all excited about the grace not being of yourself, but it seems like Jim has thrown this one back into the same category that they threw faith. But the fact of it is, the grace isn't of you and the faith isn't of you.
Now, you remember we used to talk about straw men arguments. And a straw man argument is where you raise a fictional situation and then you assign that fictional situation to somebody else, and then you knock it down like a straw man and prove how smart you are and how good you are at logic, when actually you're a fool, because that is not just deceitful, but it's also just plain stupid. Now, I'm going to read on in this letter, and I want you to tell me where this straw argument is, okay? So the message that will be preached to prepare the world for the end times is the gospel of the kingdom. Our covenant with God is not the covenant of grace. That term is not used anywhere in the entire Bible. Grace is an essential component of our covenant. Failure to relate to grace as God's ability working in us to overcome sin and live in righteousness always defaults to false assumption that grace is God's ability to overlook sin and that righteousness is just a state of being, not a quality of life. Where was the straw man argument?
Is that we're in covenant with God.
That's number one. And number two is where he says that the failure to relate to grace as God's ability working in us to overcome sin and live in our righteousness. Did I say our righteousness?
Yeah.
The writer says, always defaults to false assumption that grace is God's ability to overlook sin. That is what you call a straw man argument. Both of those, the covenant of grace that we have with God, straw man argument, try to make out that that is a reality. It ain't, as you've just explained. But to presume and to set out the argument that you, Mike Williams, fails to relate to grace as God's ability working in you to overcome sin and live in your righteousness, and that that always defaults to false assumption that grace is God's ability to overlook sin. Who said? Where did this come from? It's a straw man argument. Let us invent something that somebody is supposed to have said, and then let's make them look really bad by disassembling that argument. I'm sorry.
And I was the one who introduced to the Christian world that grace was God's ability. Now, Jim has maintained that definition, just the same as I told you that I have carried Jim's definition, which is actually more solid than my definition. At least there is a definition in Thayer's about the glory of God. My definition of grace, I said, and this is what I used to teach. Every time you read the term grace, just replace it with God's ability. And that was the second time I was wrong. You know, I told you there was two times. So this was the second one. So and this I don't know of anybody in the Gospel Revolution that says that grace is the ability to excuse sin. No. What the gospel teaches is that grace...
I must be somebody, because this gentleman is referring to it.
And that is exactly how a straw man argument works. He's knocked down something that's not there. I would love to talk to this person, because anybody that believes that grace is the ability to excuse sin does not know the gospel. Grace is what destroyed sin 2,000 years ago. No excuses. And now what that does in the most wonderful way is it places the responsibility for our conduct squarely on us. Can't blame it on the devil. Can't blame it on God. You have to be responsible for what you do and how it affects your life and the lives of other people.
And you cannot thank God for it. I mean, except for the fact that he gives us grace to overcome sin. I mean, you can neither be grateful, you can neither demonize God or demonize the devil. It's all up to you, buddy. One thing we know for certain, ain't no one ever succeeded going down this line. Sin-free, a godly life. How can you live a godly life if you sin every other day? And are you telling me, sir, that you are sinless? Because, see, here is another teaching that came out of Methodism. Well, actually, it came out of the early Holy Rollers, the Pentecostals. And that was the idea of sinless perfection. People felt that they could come to
yes.
sinless perfection. Well, Paul says, no, none are righteous, no, not one. And this and sinless perfection, it flies in the face of that. Paul's no, not one, also flies in the face of the fact you can live a godly life. Because if you broke one, you broke them all. Mm-hmm. And don't forget, you must remember at the end of every day when you confess your sins, you've got to, you best not forget one.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and how can you confess them when you don't even know that what they are? It's just a, in one sense, they call it a catch-22. But the fact of it is, this is the way that God established this new covenant to give nobody room for escape. Now, what we're doing is trying to share the gospel that has already corralled all into God's covenant. And the only thing we're doing is trying to corral people into not allowing them to get by with these self-righteous statements and corral them into the conclusion that we are all in Christ. I can't put anybody in Christ. Only God could do that. But we can help corral them, not by convincing them that what we are saying is true, but by convincing them that what they are saying can't be true. It's not possible for it to be true. You can't keep the law. You can't have your own righteousness. You can't use these terms. Sanctified, that was the one that I know in the Nazarene church, it became the big buzzword for them, is getting sanctified. The Pentecostals use it a lot. And they said sanctified is separate from saved. You got to get saved and sanctified.
A secondary step in salvation, so to speak.
Yes. And that step means you no longer sin anymore. You don't need to ask forgiveness anymore. You've been sanctified. And these terms are, talk about a misuse of terms. Sanctification is not done by people. It's done by God.
But if you say something loud enough and long enough.
Ooh, saved and sanctified, brethren.
The writer says, one of the prevalent errors presented as grace is the message of inclusion. Inclusion departs from everything the Bible teaches concerning personal faith.
And the Bible teaches nothing about personal faith. It just doesn't. I would like to find these verses. Well, let me tell you what it says about personal faith. If you had any at all, this is what the Bible says about personal faith. And we're quoting Red Letter Edition here. If you had any faith at all, any at all, you would be able to say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it would obey you. Now, goodness gracious, which is a greater miracle? Salvation or moving a mountain? I think the bigger faith would be for salvation, not moving a silly natural mountain. We're talking about a mountain moving or going to heaven or going to hell. Which one takes more faith?
Was that a real mountain or was that an allegorical mountain? Was that like, was Jesus sort of using that as a simile for something else?
I think he was, but for all means and purposes, we know that faith, our faith, can't do it. And individual faith cannot accomplish these things.
Well, let's have a look at a verse that I think proves you wrong. Can we do that?
No.
Okay, then. Oh, that's different. I wouldn't want to dare take you off track.
Go right ahead.
Romans chapter 3 is one of my favorite chapters. And as you get up along into the 20s, the verses on the 20 block, we read that even the righteousness of God, but now the righteousness of God, verse 21, without the law or outside of the law or lawlessly, if you like, is manifested. Now we see the righteousness of God manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets are standing out there as like two pillars saying, yep, this is the righteousness of God. even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ.
Now, oh, no, we got to change that, Barris. That's
well, we did.
Now, while we trust that the King James Version is right, in this case, he's just wrong.
Well, we did. Almost every modern version has changed that to faith in Christ. But I don't even care if they say faith in Christ, because it's the faith which is residing in Christ.
Yeah.
It's still the faith of Christ. It doesn't matter which way you want to, slice and dice this. Now, he goes on to say, it's a faith of Jesus Christ unto and upon all them that believe.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how do you get around the fact that it says that it's on all them that believe?
Well, if you go back, he's talking about being able to see it. This is what the context of the chapter or these verses, all the verses you read, say, is already manifested. We see that it's, he said it's already manifested. So the believing is placed on the ability to see it, not the ability to have it. He's already said that the ability to have it comes by the faith of Christ. The ability to see it is our acceptance of it. And this is not a place where that we gain our own righteousness by believing.
Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our redemption is not in our faith. Our redemption is not in saying a magic prayer. Our redemption is not in making Jesus Christ our personal Lord and Savior. But our redemption is in, Paul is saying here, it's a done deal. Just get it that you're justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in resident in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation is hilasterion in the Greek, and it's the same word as mercy seat, which was on the top of the Ark of the covenant, through faith in his blood. Now, then you say, well, whose faith in his blood? I think Jesus, in order when he was in the garden on the way to Gethsemane, I'm pretty sure that he had faith in his blood and in the plan that they had established before time ever existed in the eternal counsels of God. Are you prepared to do this, Jesus? Yeah. Are you going to raise me up from the dead? Yeah. Do you believe that? Yeah. Well, your blood is going to unite heaven and earth. It's going to bring man and God together in one single new creation. It's going to do everything that needs done, and we're going to set our minds on this path. Now, let's create man.
Mm.
Oh, to declare.
Yeah. Preach it, brother. Preach it.
To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. All of this was for one thing. Why? To declare at this time his righteousness, not your righteousness. It's not your righteousness, writer of this letter. And you have said it's your righteousness.
Yeah.
That he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. Right. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And that word, it is excluded. That is exactly, in the Greek, exactly the same sensation as when somebody knocks the baseball out of the park. They knock it out of the park. That's how far. This is just not it's not a go. Where is your boasting then? Now, the writer of this letter, I'm just going to come back to this letter.
And particularly no boasting about faith.
Well, certainly no boasting about righteousness. And the writer of this letter is essentially boasting in his own righteousness, because the only other option, in his words, is that we think that grace is God's ability to overlook sin. No. Firstly, we think that God did away with sin in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus.
Actually, Barris, the confession of sin excuses sin. This is what really gets me. Every accusation that comes from...
Say that again. I just got what you said.
The confession of sin excuses sin.
You mean when I confess my sin,
Exactly.
It covers.
You're excusing it. Yes.
Okay.
And gosh, I used to do it all the time. Instead of dealing with what I did to somebody, with somebody, against somebody, against myself, the only one I had to confess it to was Jesus. And I remember that self-righteous statement coming out of people's mouths. And thank God for that limit of self-righteousness, because there are the churches who basically get off on hearing the stories, and you got to say it all to somebody else, you know. The confession of sin. What justifies sin? Grace that says sin doesn't exist and you have responsibility for everything that you do in life? Or grace, grace that confesses sin? And those confessions say one thing. Do you realize, Barris, the only difference we're talking about here in this perception that the writer has of what grace isn't is one thing. One thing. Jesus, forgive me. And then they're in the very same basket of the accusation, even though the accusation is a straw man argument, but their description is exactly the same. That is an excuse. Saying I can confess my sin and it's all gone is an excuse.
Well, even the very act of confessing my sin legitimizes sin.
Yep.
If it wasn't real, I wouldn't have to confess it. But my very act over and over, keep short accounts with God at the end of every night before you go to sleep. You know, you might wake up dead. And all that does is legitimizes the idea that there is something that comes between you and God which makes God very, very, very mad.
And insults the cross. Confession of sin is one of the major ways that people are insulting the grace of God and insulting the cross.
Would you rather know that grace did away with sin? Paul says, where there is no law, there is no trespass. I think it's Romans 4:15 around there. Would you rather believe what the Bible says in this regard? Or would you rather believe yourself and say, I'm nothing but a lowly worm, I'm a filthy sinner, I'm a foul degenerate? Now, I know the writer doesn't say this because he says that you can live a godly life. I, frankly, either sin exists or it doesn't. And if sin exists and you believe that even thinking the thought is as bad as the action, please don't tell me, that you never looked at your wife before you were married and thinking, it doesn't make sense. It's a monstrosity of logic, Michael.
Well, it's just, yeah, it is. It's illogical, actually. It just is, this is no reasoning whatsoever. This is no logic whatsoever. Try to say that I confess my sins, therefore I live a godly life. It just makes no sense. It makes no sense.
But if you say it long enough and loud enough, come on, Michael.
I know. And this, of course, leads to the extension of this personal faith. It's Jesus being a personal Lord and a personal Savior. Which we hear Joel Osteen every Sunday, never wanting to close out a service without giving anyone the opportunity to make the whole difference between going to hell for eternity in agony and burning and torment forever. And the only difference between that and going to heaven is this little swinging door, little bitty swinging door. If you just say this little prayer with us, just say this little prayer. Oh, my God. Just say this little bitty prayer with us. And now what does that mean? Now, if you prayed that prayer with us, you ain't going to hell no more. You're going to heaven when you die.
Well, it's funny you should say that, because that's the next thing this the writer says. He says, one of the prevalent errors presented as grace is the message of inclusion. Inclusion, now, I'm just going to say this before I even read it. I doubt that this writer actually understands what inclusion is, even by those people who use that term. We don't call ourselves inclusionists, but he says inclusion departs from everything the Bible teaches concerning personal faith. It is the philosophical idea that says if God is love, he would not allow or send anyone to go to hell. And Jesus died on the cross for all men, therefore all men are in Christ. In other words, everyone is saved whether they do or do not believe in Jesus.
Now,
another straw man argument. I did not conclude what I think about the gospel because God is love. I concluded what I see to be the truth about the gospel because it says it.
But you must at the same time, even though that wasn't the genesis of your thinking, Michael, you must also agree that what Christianity teaches is, I am God, and I love you so much that I created hell just in case you don't love me back. Another way of looking at it is also to say, I am God and I'm telling you to love your enemies, but I'm going to torture mine forever.
Yeah.
It's just it's a madness.
Yeah. Now, that part did come to me, the lunacy of God saying, God being angry with us, but instructing us to love our enemies. That I did. But I never, Barris, I swear, never once walked down this path trying to figure out how could a loving God fill in the blanks. I just figured God's God. And if he loves me so much, he wants me to burn in hell, I just have to accept that.
Because that's what love does. You know, love, in 1 Corinthians 13, love beareth all things.
Yeah, well, I certainly would have had to say, if that's love, I don't understand it. But who am I to question God? But my resolve didn't come because I couldn't imagine a God like that. I don't think that sound doctrine comes from our inability to perceive God in a certain way.
What did produce that kind of a God?
Well, what produced that kind of God is an ignorance of the gospel. Not believing the gospel of peace. What about the gospel of peace is so difficult? Isaiah prophesied it. Jesus brought it. Paul preached it. So we got all the bases covered. And it was well prophesied that God was never going to be angry again. That's what got me. I went to Isaiah. And Isaiah said that there was coming a time when God would never be angry with us again, and he wouldn't even rebuke us.
But hang on. The writer says in the next sentence, this message ignores man's right and responsibility to choose.
Well, see, and this is where the right and responsibility to choose has been misplaced. Pertaining to spiritual things, man has no choice.
I think you just mentioned Isaiah. Is that what Isaiah says?
Yes, Isaiah says man has no choice. This is not man's choice. Paul said, the love of God constraineth us. So I knoweth what loveth doth. And
Hang on. You keep saying this thing so fast, and my brain is only so quick. You're saying that Paul said, I think it was Corinthians, that the love of God constrains us.
Us.
So what you're saying is, and you now know what love does, it constrains other people.
Yes. Now, it doesn't restrain. Don't get the terms mixed up, because the term constrain means to take away your will. You don't have any choice.
Now, are you saying that that's the way human love is?
No, well, there's a big difference between the love of man and the love of God. This is what the love of God accomplished, is that it constrained us. It took away our choices. And, you know, when you've got a child, the best way to show them love is to take away their choices. It even works in human love, you know. But we are no longer children spiritually. We are adults just the same as our children grew up. There was a time when our love constrained our children. They had no choice. They had no choice as to whether we changed their diapers or not. They had no choice as to whether or not it was time to eat or not. They had no choice about bedtime. And those things that when a child grows up with no choices when they should have none, that child grows up secure. They feel secure. Now, as they begin to mature, they are given choices. But a lot of parents honestly do give infant children choices way too early. And that leaves the child feeling insecure in many, many ways. So the love of God constrains us. It has brought us all in. So, Bears, here's the difference in these two mindsets. Christianity places the onus on man on spiritual things and then places the onus on God on natural things, everyday life. To those that understand the gospel, the onus is on God on spiritual things and the onus is on man on natural things. We have to make these decisions. We are the ones who determine what our destiny is, to whatever degree we have the ability to direct our own passions and to follow our own heart, really, is what we're talking about. And we are responsible. So they negate responsibility for natural things, and they take on responsibility for spiritual things. In the gospel, your responsibility and your will is negated in spiritual things, and you take full responsibility for natural things.
The writer goes on to say, this message ignores man's right and responsibility to choose. It ignores the fundamental reality that grace works through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. Now, it's interesting he doesn't quote the whole verse here.
No.
Which just appears a little bit kind of convenient. The whole verse says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves.
Exactly.
The faith is not of yourself. The grace is not of yourself. It's very convenient not to quote whole verses when they just don't suit us.
Yeah, when you have a narrow opinion about Bible issues, the narrower you quote, the better you get your point across.
Yeah.
I mean, you just say words, you know, just get down to words, you know, just yell sin every time. Because that way you'll get your point across. Just yell hell. Don't dare read anything in context or even within a verse. People are verse damned. That doesn't mean damned to hell, but damned to not being able to understand.
Right, he goes on to say that this message denies every scripture, brackets, hundreds of them. I wonder if this man has always suffered from hyperbole. Hundreds of them about man's participation by faith in the finished work of Jesus. But see, it ain't finished, is it? According to Christianity, it ain't finished until we stick the fork in and finish it with our faith.
And according to this writer, that is the case. It's not finished. Why go around yelling it's finished when it ain't finished until you're finished?
And it's only going to be finished for maybe 5% of the human race.
And it may be finished if you confess your sins, if you find a way to live a godly life, if you don't become a gospel revolutionary.
If you don't backslide.
Yeah, backslide, front slide, side slide, whatever, you know.
Lose your salvation.
Oh, it's goodness. And then, of course, there's a lot of these groups that say you don't have salvation unless you speak in tongues. So the qualifications are tens of thousands of denominations deep, and the number of excuses is tens of thousands of denominations deep. The number of exemptions are tens of thousands of denominations deep. We don't need any of it. We don't need any excuses. We don't need any of these silly fragmentation of truth, of law or grace. Grace is grace. Law is law. One replaced the other. Moses and Jesus are not partners in this deal. Moses is a comparison to the oppositeness of Christ, is the reason that it's given. And these powerful comparisons, we don't have a right to go in and tinker with and bleed one over into the other. These are very clear pictures, as you brought out to us. The Hebrew language is a picture language, and this is not a fuzzy TV from 1948. This is a crystal clear picture that this language and the scriptures present to us. It's just crystal clear.
Oh, wow. We could, I think we'll take a break from the letter there, and we'll come back to a little bit of, hey, here's a question, an email bag question. This comes from Doug Salonen, and he says the subject is Timothy. Guys, you asked for questions on your last PowerCast, so could Paul have stopped writing with just one Timothy? Just a short little note to Tim to remind him what Paul had said to him. It seems like chapter 2 goes off the rails. What do you think? Did Timothy add on to Paul's letter to him? I checked the daily verse from Bible Gateway every day, and today was, I'd say it's because it's the day before the election. Oh, yeah. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. 1 Timothy 2:1-2. And he says, this same Timothy, in the same chapter, verse 9-15, says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Oops, that doesn't jive with the word of faith wealth doctrine. Verse 10, but which becomes women professing godliness, no braided hair, gold, pearls, or expensive dresses, with good works. Verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Get ready, women. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. He says, ouch.
Yeah.
Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. Really? Well, there's a couple of ways you can go on that one, Doug. We may cover it yet. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Did you ever see a woman in your church saved through having a baby?
Never once.
I saw them all kicked out. Yeah. The ones that weren't married.
Want to go to heaven, have a baby.
There you go. Oh. But if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, no, sorry, you don't get a reprieve in giving birth, he says. So take that giving of thanks supplication for all men in context with what he says just a couple of verses below. Douglas B. Salonen, Senior Manufacturing Technician at GMY Solutions. Now, what do you think, mate?
Well, number one, it don't work. you could have prayed for Hitler all you wanted. It didn't save anybody from gas chambers. It didn't give people the ability to live peaceably, much less a godly life.
Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, dear. My mind is in contortions right now.
Well, number one, we have to look at this, and does it work? We know it doesn't work. We know, as you pointed out, that a woman doesn't get, quote, saved through having babies. It's amazing to me that any time we go into these things, that women always get the bad end of the deal on this. Always. The fact is that Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus, they're all in question. There are scholars that say that none of these words in these books are matching up to be Paul's words. When you're the author of one of the greatest statements ever said on earth, that in Christ there's no such thing as male or female, and then you put women in this category of separateness about salvation. Now, either the man is completely, completely bipolar in his ideas, or he didn't write it. I don't see how that you can come to any other conclusion. The other conclusion that I come to is it just has nothing to do with the gospel. None of this has anything to do with the gospel, because the gospel is, contrary to what many people think, is called two things by the supposed writer of this letter, Paul. It is the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace. I suppose that kind of gives you a little bit of a conclusion of what I think about the about these writings, and even the tail end of some of the writings in other books. Ephesians, in fact, the last two chapters, just seems that somebody else got a hold of that pen, and it seems to disagree with everything that's said in the first few chapters of Ephesians. So this is the nice thing. We are not required to figure out what these things mean spiritually in the New Testament, because they are not scripture. So it basically falls in the category of irrelevant. We know that according to scriptures that women and men, barbarians, Scythians, bond or free, according to Paul's statement in his communication of the scriptures, which was not Paul's writings either, but his writings do seem to match the scriptures and confirm the scriptures more than any other writings in the New Testament. And so that's just irrelevant. We don't need to get bogged down with trying to figure out one way or the other on this. There's no gospel relevance to these statements whatsoever.
Yes, Doug, I think that your question is excellent. There are, out of the 14 epistles penned by Paul, or allegedly penned by Paul, and I am including in that Hebrews. Well, let's just leave Hebrews out for the moment. Out of the 13 epistles allegedly penned by Paul, 7 are in absolutely no doubt. All Bible scholars agree that Romans, 1, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, and Philemon are all authentic Pauline epistles. As for the rest, they are thrown into huge amount of doubt, not just by whether the whole letter was written by Paul, but whether even part of them was written by Paul, as Michael just said. We have Colossians, Ephesians, parts of Ephesians, parts of Colossians, highly disputed. Second epistle to Thessalonians. I mean, you can't find 100 guys in a room who are scholars of New Testament textual authenticity. You can't get 100 men in a room anywhere in the world that would agree about that. Now, the pastoral epistles, which Timothy falls into, these are also highly dubious, very, very dubious. There is no real to the people who believe that Paul wrote them, there is no way to disprove that. To the people who believe that Paul did not write them, there is no way you're going to convince them otherwise. This is just one of those things that we need to be knowledgeable about without being hard and fast.
Yeah, and without being swayed about the gospel.
Or the scriptures.
Yes.
My big one early on, Mike, was, well, if we don't accept the New Testament as scripture, then what do you do with the words in red of Jesus? And there is some, this will take you down some interesting paths. And then you have what was used by the early Catholic Church to decide what was to be in the canon and what was not to be in the canon. The early church was manifestly confused in this area. For example, one of the rules about what was to go into the Bible was it had to be written by either an apostle or an intimate of an apostle. For example, Paul writes Romans. Luke, who was an intimate of Paul, knew him very closely, traveled with him. He wrote Acts. So Acts is okay. Acts gets to go in. Now, you can't say the same about any of the Gospels because no one knows who wrote them. Just because it's called John, there's no way that infers in any way that it was actually John that wrote it. Same goes for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then you come to books like James, Eusebius, not that far removed and much closer to it than the Catholic Church was, who made the decisions. He said that James was fraudulent. He called it a forgery. He said some of the books in the Bible that we have now in our canon were never read in Christian churches. And James, we do know this about James in particular, and the same goes for 2 Peter and Jude, by the way, and in some people's minds, Revelation, certainly for Martin Luther, Revelation, and also people who were later declared to be heretics like Marcion in the first, second century. These people who are a lot closer to it than we are, 2,000 years later, had much better reasons to doubt the authenticity of some of these letters. So, Doug, a good catch there, friend.
Yes, absolutely. And we appreciate these questions because it does give us the opportunity to go into some of these details about where we authenticate what we perceive to be truth about the gospel. While there's goodness, I'm so grateful for the New Testament, but when it comes to authenticating what part of it is gospel truth or not, that has to be derived from the scriptures. It has to be derived from the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. You cannot compare these letters to each other and come up with a reasonable definition of gospel. It just is not possible.
It's not going to happen, Mike, because there is, in order to prove that Paul and James and Peter and John are all in thorough agreement, you've got to have rocks in your head. You cannot do it. You just cannot do it.
Especially when they themselves say they are not in agreement. And when the book of Acts states the disagreements they had.
There you go.
With loud talking in the middle of the disagreements. So,
if these guys were writing on Facebook today, they'd be using all caps, I promise you. All right. I just wanted to have a word with our family about a couple of things. A couple of nice videos this week, Jeffrey. Jeff took all his courage up and decided to address Matthew 24, which would have to be one of the, as many people as have studied it seem to come away with some slightly different ideas, but Jeff made a pretty clean issue of it and said exactly what we believe as far as that goes. And what else did he pesky chapter in Matthew, he called that. That was pretty funny. The freedom of personal responsibility. Boy, that was a good one.
Yeah, absolutely. And there is great freedom in that.
It's what you were saying earlier, actually, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's all gospel. It doesn't make any difference whether you get the videos, whether you get the CDs we've done for all of these decades, the archived material, the PowerCast, the podcast. You're going to get the gospel. And the newsletters, goodness gracious. And it doesn't mean that we're absolutely convinced that everything that we're saying is truth. But we are convinced that everything we're saying, we're being honest about what we think is the truth. And that, I can tell you, my conscience is clean. Bears' conscience is clean. Jeff's conscience is clean. We all, Randy, there's one person that people really... Talk about a major, major player in the gospel revolution, but kind of out of the picture for most people. That's Randy French. Goodness gracious, his role in this gospel is profound. It gets out every recording that I do that sounds good, and I don't sound like an idiot. That's probably because Randy French. So the volume of work that he does, we're getting ready to do a series of videos that Randy has purchased himself. hundreds of dollars worth of equipment just to do this.
Try thousands.
Yeah, that is true. Yeah, thousands of dollars worth of equipment, especially if you count, you know, things that he's incorporated over the years. So it just, we couldn't count how much he's done. So Randy is writing his own book. One of the most delightful things about this is that Randy is acknowledging his changing his mind on things. So, yes, if any of you guys ever see Randy on any of the social media, be sure and just say thank you to him. He does so much for us and without charge. And his commitment is consistent, persistent, and relentless, I would say. And it is repetitive, too. So, we really appreciate Randy. Thank you so much.
And so it is, family, that we must leave you. Remember that the concepts of heresy and blasphemy were invented by religion for the sole purpose of defending doctrines that could not defend themselves. Don't forget to visit www.theteacherwithin.com and order your copy of Touching Spirit, The Letters of Minimonike. This is by one of our great friends in the Gospel Revolution, Pep Washburn, and frankly, you're never going to... This book is going to touch you like nothing else has ever touched you. Just go buy it. Not expensive. You know, we run a value-for-value model here, and it costs us time, cash, and energy to research, produce, and maintain this free product. This value-for-value model is the only way we feel that we can present the gospel freely and unhindered. What I mean by that, by the way, is some people are funded by other people. If they disagreed with them, they'd lose their funding. The way we do it is through pledge drives and free will offerings. We don't ask for tithes. We don't do any of that stuff. But if you feel that you've received real value from this podcast, then I'm asking you to seriously consider donating towards it. Why don't you call area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeff Robertson about how you can participate. Or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and just hit the donate link. And remember, cash is only one way that you can support the gospel. Randy French does it by donating his incredible audio expertise and video expertise. Other people do it other ways. If you think that you'd like to spend an hour a week or a couple hours a week helping us right now, by the way, you will start seeing some of our old webcasts going up on our website. These are webcasts. Now, Glenn Klein and Mike Williams did these, I think, for about 6 years. I think Mike and I have been doing it for, 4 years?
Yeah, time flies.
Yeah, so you're going to end up with 10 years of excellent information, of excellent... and look, if you start at the beginning of the webcasts with Glenn and work your way through to today even, what you're going to find is you're going to find an evolution of thought that bears out what Mike says when he says, look, we're still learning, and I don't mind saying that I've been wrong.
Two times.
Well, I've been married three times, and two of them were wrong, so I guess we're pretty even.
We're even, yeah.
So anything you can do to help the gospel, it can make all the difference for somebody else just like yourself starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. Perhaps you'd like to invite Mike to your area. Please do. It's much easier than you might think. Call our office on the number we just mentioned with details when, where, and why, and we will make that happen. So now it's good night from myself, Beres Bartha, from the GR Studios right here in Eva, Alabama.
And it is good night from me, Michael Williams, right here in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, 33410. Love you guys. Thank you for all you did during the pledge drive. It's always a tremendous help. We love you, and we are going to continue on with a gospel revolution.
And next week, we'll be back with a gospel revelation, too, to match it. We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't remember, just because you're offended does not mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again, only...
Said it's better.